The believer is given many, many titles in the Word of God. And all of those titles express some element of the wonder of what God has done in the salvation of a sinner. And many of them are very beautiful. But perhaps the one that is most used and most known is to be a child of God. And by sovereign grace, we are made children of God. And sometimes when we hear that title, we think of it really only in terms of belonging to God, knowing God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, being in his family. But there is actually so much more to it than that. And in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus is going to speak of believers as the children of God and what that should look like in the way that they live. And we see it in these opening verses, and in fact, we'll see it throughout the passage. And the emphasis that we have first and foremost in these opening verses of Matthew 18 is humility. A key characteristic of those who enter the kingdom is humility. Now, as this takes place, we know that the cross is drawing nearer, and Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure, but also for their future ministry, the proclamation of the gospel and the establishing of the church, all that that will mean once he had died, risen, ascended, exalted. And so he is preparing them, and they still had so much to learn. But we find that what has been taking place, a recurring discussion, an argument has surfaced again. And in fact, the Lord uses it to prompt this whole discourse, this whole section of teaching. It says in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, when it says at that time, it is the same time frame as the previous incident that we considered last Lord's Day concerning the challenge of the tax collectors. We know that they confronted Peter and asked if Jesus paid the temple tax, and that eventually led to Jesus explaining to Peter and then also to us the principles, what it was like to live like the Lord Jesus in the world. And that key part, verse 27, nevertheless, lest we offend them. So Jesus, we saw, was greater than the temple, yet he still pays the tax, not because he's under obligation, but because he's working for the salvation of others. He didn't want to unnecessarily offend the lost, even the tax collectors, in order to maintain the credibility of the message of the gospel. So humble, wise, blameless, these are the things of what it means to live like Jesus in the world. Now, following that teaching of how believers are to be in the world, the Lord Jesus is then going to teach how believers are to be as children of God, including with one another. And he does it by using this dispute from the disciples concerning who was the greatest in the kingdom. Now, it's interesting, the parallel passage is Mark 9. It gives us some more details. And it says in Mark 9, when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So he says to them, what have you been arguing about? Now, he knew, of course he knew. They couldn't hide anything from him. And even though he'd not been with them, he knew what had been dominating their conversation. And so he gives them this opportunity to admit it. And Mark tells us that they're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They're reluctant to say what it was that they've been arguing about. Says in Mark 9:34, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And it was particularly bad because it wasn't the first time they'd been arguing about it. They'd been so full of self, and they'd been so proud and wanting to be in the best positions in the kingdom, and they cannot hide it from the Lord Jesus. And so instead of any admission, you know, in our text, Matthew 18, they ask him a question. And they say, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Settle it for us, Lord. You know we've been having this argument, so why don't you settle it for us? Literally, they're asking, who is the greatest of the great? Who stands out, Lord? Staggering, really. You know, Jesus had just been teaching about not causing offense, about demonstrating true humility, and yet immediately he's got to deal with this. He'd been teaching them that the cross was essential before the crown, that he had to suffer and die. We read, didn't we, together in our reading in Matthew, it said earlier in Matthew 17, they'd been filled with grief over this. Their grief passed very quickly. You see, they're still so self-absorbed at times, they cannot process the truths that Jesus was revealing to them. They are still looking for some recognition, success, and prominence and prestige. They want to be the greatest. They're still hankering after the earthly material kingdom. You know, they'd even heard Jesus say in Matthew 16, 24 to 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But even still, they've heard all of that, and yet still they're focused on self. Do you know they're going to continue to argue about it all the way to the cross? Remember in Matthew 20, James and John, they send their mother to ask the Lord Jesus whether her boys could have the best seats in the kingdom. And all the while, don't think that the other disciples weren't irked by that. They're full of envy and jealousy. It was a problem for all of them. Even the very night before the crucifixion, even the night where our precious Savior wrestled with unimaginable pain and toil as he looked to the horror of what he was about to face, they were still arguing about which of them would be the greatest. They demonstrated such little awareness, such little sympathy or concern for the Lord, who was about to undertake the atoning work on the cross as the substitute for his people. They still had that ambition and pride and selfishness. And there are times when it caused this tension. Friend, often, you know, we look at the disciples and we must never think that we're not like that. We're just like that. And there were times when this wrestling and this jostling for position caused tension and trouble between them. It had the potential to derail everything. Do you know, in any team of people working together, even in secular sphere, when you have that, you've got trouble. And that is certainly the case in the Church of Jesus Christ. And tragically, it happens again and again and again where there are those who are empire builders. They have their own sort of agenda. They want the preeminence and they fight for themselves. And it always ends badly, sometimes to the destruction of a work. And these disciples, you know, they'd seen that Peter, he'd often been at the forefront. He'd often been the spokesman. And the rest of the disciples, they saw him in that way as well. And they knew that Peter had had experiences that others had not. He'd been the one who walked on the water. You know, he'd been the one who'd actually spoken the confession concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. He'd even just had this experience of getting the money from the fish. And he'd also been one of the ones who'd been on the mount and seen the transfiguration. But you see, they'd also seen that Peter, even though he was at the forefront, he'd also been rebuked more times than anyone else. And so maybe they thought, well, he's been there, but you know, maybe there's still an opportunity for one of us to emerge. Who's the greatest? Who will it be? But the question shows that they were far from where they should have been. Their hearts were taken up with the wrong things. They weren't displaying the right attitudes of a kingdom citizen. You know, the kingdom isn't built by competition. But there are those who only ever seem to be about themselves, who seek the preeminence, who want the glory, who want to be recognized. And, you know, this is what the disciples have in mind. So the Lord Jesus has to deal with this. And he deals with this arrogance and this pride and this self-seeking. And he does it by using a little child. Look at verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him. And this little child is literally an infant, a toddler, like some of those that we've got here this morning, 2 or 3 years old. And he gets this little child and he brings him and he sets him in the midst. Luke says that he brought the child to his side. Mark says that he picked the child up and held him. Do you know, one puts it like this, you can imagine this little infant looking with wondering eyes into the face of the very one who created him, being totally at rest, totally at peace, in the arms of God, the very God in human flesh, just lost in the wonder of the majesty and beauty of this blessed person. And in such innocency, such weakness, such confidence and such trust, this is the perfect illustration. You see, the main lesson is that we have to enter the kingdom like little children. Now, it's so important to understand what this means. You know, there are many who come up with various explanations, and children actually have many characteristics that the people of God shouldn't copy. You know, they don't have much knowledge. They get easily distracted. They can make poor decisions because of ignorance. They can be stubborn and willful. We're not to be childish in those ways. It's also not saying that to be a Christian, you need simple faith and that you never need to grow or mature or go deeper in the truth, because that actually just goes against most of what the New Testament tells us we should be doing. No, this is all about humility. It's all about dependence being essential to enter the kingdom. As one warns, Jesus calls his disciples to humility of heart, not childishness of thought. And he says in verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's an incredible statement. He says that unless they possess a nature that is entirely different from what they're sort of revealing by their question, they wouldn't even enter the kingdom. Now you ask, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we've looked at this a number of times in Matthew already, but just to recap, you know, there is so much about the kingdom in Matthew, also in the chapters that will follow, but it's generally speaking of the entire sphere of God's rule, synonymous with the phrase kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, really, they mean the same thing. And the reason why I would hold that conviction is because the Lord Jesus uses it like that. Matthew 19, verses 23 to 24, "Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So he's using the same elements there in his application of the gospel. But why the different titles? Well, one says the kingdom of God emphasizes the ruler. The kingdom of heaven emphasizes the character of his ruling. So God rules, and he does so with heavenly purposes and principles and power and majesty, the total opposite of the world. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven in regards to the rule, the dominion, the blessing of God, of being brought to be part of his everlasting kingdom, to be given eternal life. Because when a person is saved, they are taken from one kingdom and placed into another. They are taken from the kingdom of darkness and destruction and brought into the kingdom of God. Now, as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, there are many different elements of the kingdom which are explained, and that's why understanding the context is always so important. So, for example, there are times when the kingdom is referred to regarding the Lord Jesus coming again and that final realization of the eternal kingdom, the eternal state, that forever dwelling with the Lord in glory for the believer, the unsurpassably greater existence than any existence we know now. So there are times when it speaks of that. There are times when the kingdom reference is speaking about the kingdom coming with the Lord Jesus. So the kingdom of God being present now in its beginnings and being realized fully in the future. So God working his purposes out in the midst of a sinful, broken world. So, for example, Matthew 13, you've got all those parables describing the kingdom, this gospel age, and they show the nature of the kingdom, the origin, the hindrances to the gospel, and then the victory of Christ's work of spreading the gospel between the days of his first coming and his second. You know, you think of the wheat and the tares. The Lord Jesus says that the visible church, you know, there'll be true believers and those who appear to be true, but at the end will be revealed to be false. Or the mustard seed, the church having small beginnings, and yet it will grow to incredible proportions and worldwide impact. So it speaks of the kingdom being realized in the world. And then, also Matthew speaks of the kingdom referring to the personal appropriation of the kingdom. So actually believing for ourselves. So you've got the parable of the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price, where it's speaking of true belief, repentance, faith in Christ, turning aside from everything to pursue Christ because he's more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. And that's what he is speaking of here in Matthew 18. He's speaking about entering the kingdom. He's speaking about that personal appropriation. He's speaking about trusting him, about being converted. And he says, verse 3, he says, I say to you, unless you are converted, it is vital. You cannot be a Christian unless you've been converted. And he uses the illustration of the little child, and he's speaking about regeneration, new birth, conversion. No one is born a Christian. We have to be born again. You know, one writer, older writer, says, without conversion, there is no salvation. We all need an entire change of nature. A new heart must be given to us, a new spirit put within us. Old things must pass away, and all things must become new. I want you to ask yourself right now, as you are sat there, am I a converted person or am I an unconverted person? Do I know the Lord or do I not? You see, if you don't trust Jesus Christ and you are an unconverted person and you remain like that, Jesus says there is no way that you can enter the kingdom of God. And the scriptures are very clear. All of us are born outside the kingdom of God. The gospel calls us to enter that kingdom. All men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe. That's why the preaching of the gospel is vital. The declaration of the truth of God, to turn from sin, to trust the Savior, to enter the kingdom, to be brought to salvation, to be given life, to be made a citizen of the kingdom, to be adopted into the family of God, to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. And throughout Matthew's gospel, you have all these clear instructions regarding this. You can't be in any doubt. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, you know, he begins the gospel by highlighting, by explaining, by making it clear who Jesus is. This Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. He is the Son of the Highest. That is who this is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having established the person of Jesus, he then follows. And what is the beginning of the Lord's public ministry? What does he proclaim? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so to enter the kingdom, there needs to be a recognition of sin, a conviction, a desire to confess and turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And then Matthew goes on and he brings us to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord Jesus, he teaches the vital principles of his kingdom. How does he begin those? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another element of entering the kingdom, that sense of unworthiness. This is one who comes as a beggar. What did we sing? Nothing in my hands I bring. No resources. I know my sin. I'm convicted. I am unworthy to enter the kingdom, and I can't do anything to change it. There's a spiritual brokenness and a poverty. And the rest of the Beatitudes draw out these things. There's a hungering, a thirsting, a mourning, meekness, lowliness, humility. These are the marks of one being brought into a position where they can enter the kingdom. And I'll tell you this, it is God's work. All God's work in a person's life. And then there's a warning, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So when it comes to entering the kingdom, there's also that willingness, that desire to submit to the Lord and to obey the Lord. And so Matthew says, entering the kingdom involves repentance, sorrow for sin. It involves turning from sin, acknowledging that we've got no worthiness, no resources to change, that we're bankrupt spiritually, we don't deserve to be saved, we're humble before a holy and glorious God, and to enter the kingdom is to come his way, in obedience to him. And it's more than just saying you believe in Jesus or belong to him, it is something deep within, it is a transformation. And Matthew continues to emphasize it. He speaks in chapters 8 and 9 of people who come and say, oh, we want to follow you, Lord. We want to follow you. But then when it comes to it, they've got other things they want to do first, and so they go away again. You see, to enter the kingdom means to be serious about following Christ above the things of this world, no matter the cost. And then he says, Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. So to enter the kingdom, there's also got to be a public profession of Christ, a clear standing with him before men. So you've got repentance, turning from sin, longing to be delivered and changed, left with meekness and humility, wanting to follow and obey Christ, no matter the cost, to profess him, to lose your life for his sake, to treasure Christ above all else, because you realize he's the only one who can save you. And so you turn from everything and you trust him. You press on to walk the narrow way. You look to him. And all of these things Matthew is underlining in this gospel: repentance, faith, brokenness, humility, trust, obedience, sacrifice, persistence, and all of them are gifts of sovereign grace. You cannot make yourself a Christian. It is the work of God, the Spirit of God, to bring life to the dead and to liberate those from the kingdom of darkness, bring them into the kingdom of the light. And you know, the Lord Jesus, in his wonderful way, he summarizes all of that in one sentence. He says, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the disciples, they'd lost sight of the deep significance of what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, what it meant to be part of his kingdom. And as they argued about who was the greatest with their pride and their arrogance and their self-promotion, they weren't displaying kingdom characteristics, just the opposite. They weren't humble, they weren't submissive, they weren't convicted, they weren't seeking to honor Christ. And the Lord says, unless a person is turned around, unless they're converted, the sense being that somebody other than the person has to do the turning. So unless the Lord converts, unless the Lord intervenes, unless the Lord gives the gifts of repentance and faith, there is no entrance into the kingdom. It's a total change of direction. There has to be a turning from pride, a turning from arrogance, from self-seeking, from boasting. There is no salvation without repentance. You know, I find it staggering today that we so quickly lose sight of that. Throughout the New Testament, let me give you some examples from the early church. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You know, it's not that you just carry on and live as you always have been living and you keep heading on the same worldly road, but you just add a bit of Jesus in your life to make you feel better. That's what many think, but I tell you this, it's not the gospel. It's a thorough turning. It's a new direction. It is an abandoning of those things which were once pursued to pursue Jesus Christ. Acts 3:26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. A turnaround, a turning away. Acts 11:21. The hand of the Lord was with them. This is wonderful. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. A turning away and a turning to Christ. Acts 15:19. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. You know, even Paul, when he speaks of the commission that was given to him by the Lord Jesus, he says that he was brought to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. He said they should repent, turn to God. You know, that's the message. And salvation is a wonderful miracle of grace, and it's the work of God which demonstrates itself in the life of the individual who are then enabled to respond to the truth of the gospel. You know, when you think of the amazing thing that it is for a person to be saved. You know, you've got the outworking of divine election. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then realized in time, the Spirit of God works to give life and apply the saving work of Christ. And the individual is given to hear the word and to savingly hear with the inner man the truth concerning Christ. They're given that conviction, and the word cuts and reveals the reality of sin and their rebellion. Think of Psalm 78:34, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. That God-given conviction as the Spirit of God works on the word, and it leads to repentance and godly sorrow, which makes a person long to turn from sin and to trust Christ. Psalm 119, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. And that gift of faith where the individual is enabled to appropriate Christ, to believe Christ, to be confident in Christ, to trust Christ, his promise. And as they repent and believe, the realization that they have passed from death to life, the turning to God. True conversion, it's glorious. And yes, in the first instance, you know, often you speak to a new believer and they only see, you know, they've turned from sin and trusted Jesus and they're thrilled about that. But there is so much more behind. The miracle of grace, the work of God. You know, the whole discussion of the disciples was so opposite to all of this. And he deals with their foolishness by bringing them back to the truth of the gospel. And in doing so, he rebukes all their self-absorption and self-ambition. And he says, unless you're converted and become as little children. You know, a little child is humble. They don't have thoughts of personal greatness. Not in the first instance, anyway. They're dependent. And that's the key thing that Jesus is highlighting, humility. He says, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child. So you've got the humility of repentance. I'm a sinner. The humility of unworthiness, I have nothing and deserve nothing from the Lord. The humility of meekness, I am nothing. The humility of submission, I'll follow the Lord wherever he leads, whatever the cost. The humility of confession, I will own Christ no matter what the world says. The humility of self-sacrifice, I lay all my ambitions and sacrifice all my plans to what the Lord wants for me. The humility of faith, I will steadfastly believe even when the world ridicules. Humility, dependence, trusting, childlike, content as they're loved and kept. You see, a true believer trusts the Lord implicitly because he knows that God is trustworthy. And so he deals with this question. He says, verse 4, who is the greatest? Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The humblest is the greatest. The disciples have got it so wrong because the mark of the true believer is humility. J.C. Ryle said the surest mark of conversion is humility. It's when we humble ourselves, when we trust Jesus alone to save us, that we can be sure we're converted. And so I'm asking you this morning, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned to the Lord? Is God working in your life to convict you and change you? Are you a child of the King? Have you come to the point where you've realized that God is holy, that you are sinful, and you desperately need a Savior? You know, in the kingdom of God, humility is vital, and the Lord gives grace to the humble, and he lifts the lowly. But you know, it shouldn't even be on our radar to be thinking about who is the best. Friend, that's why self-promotion is something that should cause us to ask questions of any ministry that propagates self. Today, there are so many ways that that can happen, snares all around. But there's no place to elevate self when we serve the Lord Jesus. He must increase. We must decrease. And the antidote to all of that is to stay close to him. Stay close to the gospel and to the cross. You know, the greatest in the kingdom is not even up for debate because, as I said, the humblest is the greatest. And you know who is the humblest? Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the Lord Jesus is the greatest. And as Paul exhorts every believer, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we humble ourselves before him, and if he is pleased to bless, if he is pleased to add the increase, if he is pleased to prosper, that's his prerogative. And all glory to his name. But you see, when I'm close to the Lord Jesus and when I see the gospel, I know I've got no rights, no claims, no worthiness. I don't deserve anything from him. It's all of grace. And you know, that totally transforms how I see life day by day. The trials, the challenges, the hardships, the disappointments, the blessings. Because to even be in the kingdom is the most miraculous, glorious, incredible blessing. To know the Saviour, to know that God is my Father. And you know, it leaves me asking, and can it be that I should gain, a sinner like me, an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see, when that is in view, oh, we're humble then. And we will be humble. Jesus, keep me near the cross. You know, that's how we should be as children of God. That's how we enter the kingdom, through repentance and faith, being humbled, losing all pride, notions of self, and looking to this Jesus, the only one, the glorious Saviour, and the one through whom we boldly approach the eternal throne, and one day by his grace will claim the crown. It's a wonderful thing to be in the kingdom, and I pray that by God's grace you are this morning, and it's all of him and all to his glory. Amen.